Debbie, I know you hear me, but you're listening. I can tell. Last week we went through Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8 or 5 through 8. And it was a great lesson to prepare because like I was, and I kept looking at Bev's face, you know, and as I was thinking about it and as I was going through the lesson. And if y'all don't know this, Bev's husband died recently and he was the love of her life. You know, he was truly a beloved husband. And I know she's thinking of, you know, how do you get past today? How do you get past the sorrow to the joy of your salvation again? How do you get past that? And some of y'all know that pain and that sorrow and that resurrected hope. You know that. But as I was looking for it last week, I almost couldn't promise her that from bad comes good. From sorrow comes joy. From humility comes exaltation. I almost couldn't say it. Because it doesn't seem right in the midst of real pain and real humility to promise something that you aren't the author of. And I'm not the author of joy or the exaltation of Christ, but I understand it probably more clearly and more dearly after seeing y'all suffer and knowing my own suffering, that there must be a hope. That's what we cling to, is a hope. So last week when I went through the humiliation of Christ, I think we saw, or I hoped you saw very clearly, that Christ made this godlike gesture to leave heaven. He made that godlike gesture. He absolutely chose to leave heaven, where he was king, where he was the rich ruler, where he had everything. He had the glory shared with Christ, shared with God and the Holy Spirit. He had it all. But he made that one gesture of leaping out of heaven and into our world. And we call that a humiliation. And I think if we dig deep enough into that experience, those moments that he spent on earth, every one of them was a humiliation, considering that he was God. Being born, you know, being dried off of the cloth and laid in the manger, you know, being raised with discipline and work and seeing him being chastised by his parents for going missing at the temple. And you know, all those are different things for somebody, but for God, it's like, who are you to hold me accountable? But he never thought like that, because it's said in the verses that, you know, he didn't regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. So I want you to go through the moments of Christ's life in your own memory, in your own knowledge, your own reading, and think about the true humiliation of Christ. And then I want to add one more thing that should just break your heart. And I didn't do this last week, and I left it out because, quite frankly, I didn't think I could handle it. There is one more level to Christ's humiliation. It's not the cross that we all know that the Jews abhorred, and it wasn't the death, and it wasn't the coming to live in a humble town after being the only real incarnate being in heaven. It wasn't that. It's that he also went to hell after he took the cross, after he took the cross on himself. One more humiliation as he went down into hell to pay the price. It says in 1 Peter 3:18 through 19, it says, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." And here's where it is. "In which he also went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient." And it goes on. But that's known to be Christ's experience in hell after his death. And you think about that, that's one more humiliation piled on top of all those others. I know how mean people can be to each other. I know that they can pluck the beard out of a man and spit in his face and nail him to the cross. I know that they can do that because there's just tons of evidence of that. But manage your own heart for a moment and see if you've ever wished ill on someone. And you've humiliated them. Well, that's that last level of humiliation. But from that moment where he proclaims, according to this, as I understand it, where he proclaimed, it's all up from there. Right? I mean, if you can go from heaven all the way to hell, there is no down. Really, is there anything less or under So I want to read you a couple of verses out of Philippians and we'll get into that. But I want you to think of the further humiliation of Christ. It's just amazing that he who knew no sin had to go to hell on our behalf for moments or days. So I want to read something to you. Philippians 2, verses 9 through 11. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Those are three pretty short verses, but they're, James was talking to me, and John was talking to me the other night. It's nothing quite like a John talking to you. You know, walking down and going, you know, kenosis and all that. And I was going, I know, but how do you explain these miraculous acts of God? And theologians have managed to do it. To my chagrin, theologians have managed to explain everything. But I know that the last, five words of that, those two verses, the glory of God the Father, explain really just about everything, and I don't have to know much more than that. So I want to pray really briefly, if you don't mind. There seems to be a lot of praying going on tonight, but I think we need it. Dear God, thank you so much that these people have come. I know others are at home sick. They're just taking care of their health. Some come here and they're recovering, and I'm really appreciative of that, including my own wife. I pray for these youth here. I pray that they see the burden of their sin on their Savior and the Savior's return of that burden. Now they have to live up to their salvation. That's really tough. Father, I pray that these words would glorify you, and that if I misspeak, that there are people out there who will love me enough to straighten me out. In Jesus' name, amen. In verse 9, I don't know who has a NIV. Does it start out with therefore? Does it start with therefore? Okay, you guys have heard that textual criticism from just about every real pastor you've ever listened to, but therefore is, it's like, okay, now all that stuff we said before, based on that, we're going to go on. And I think you need to know that I read all those things about how Christ was humiliated, and then it says, therefore, or for this reason, for this reason. And it goes on really quickly. It says, for this reason, God highly exalted him. He exalted him. Do you guys get what exalt is? Nikki, you get exalt? I think it's a pretty easy word to think of. We almost think of making a king out of somebody. You know, okay, now you're King Joe or whatever. It's making something noble out of something that wasn't. We hardly ever think of it making something noble even more so. But that's really what happens here. But it's only because of the humiliation that he was able to be exalted. That gives you the distance. If you move from 0 to 1, you haven't moved very far. But if you move from 0 to 1,000,000, you've moved a long ways. And that's kind of the way I think of hell. Hell is really far. We've not experienced it. We think we have. You know, we think we've experienced hell, but we really haven't. And thank God, most of you in this room will not. But the difference between hell and the glorious throne of heaven is immeasurable. So we think we know what exaltation really is, but I think it's one of those immeasurable things. But I'm going to give you something that's kind of a progression, because I told you that Christ existed in the form of God, which is he was exactly equal to God. And then even lower, and then he didn't regard it as equality to God. And then even lower, he said he emptied himself. He left heaven. And then he took on the form of a bondservant, which we know is a loving, respectful slave to his own father. And it says he was made in the likeness of men, which means he looked just like a man. But then he also was believed to only be a man. And then we went even farther. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, and then death on the cross. And then I just told you, he even went to hell. Well, that's a lot of layers, isn't it? That's a lot of down, 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 down. Well, I'm going to go through a couple of things that I think happened from the Scriptures that says what happened when God exalted Jesus. And I don't think you'll have trouble following these, because we just saw some of it out on our trail of life. The first step that I want you to look at is the first step in his exaltation was raising Jesus from the grave. He rose out of the grave. God brought him out of the grave. And I think that in Acts 2:32 it says, that this Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. There were even witnesses that saw it. This is not an act we don't understand. It was an act that everybody saw. Everybody saw His death. And now they saw His resurrection. And that's God working, obviously, in public. God to be seen. Just like Jesus had done all of His miracles and all of His sanctifying things, all of His gathering to people to Him were done in the open. So is the resurrection. I've read it, and y'all probably have too, of how the resurrection is a fact. It's been attested to as fact, historical fact. Can you get past that? We sort of take it for granted, but other people take it as fact, and then they still dismiss Christianity. But they know from authors and scholars that it happened, and they can still dismiss Christianity. The next step up is He ascended. Y'all remember that? Jesus is talking to His disciples. He's standing there and He says, "I'm leaving," and He's gone. And the next thing you hear is a Marty, you know, ask you, going, "Why are you looking for Him here? He said He was leaving." You know, that's one of the cool moments where you go, it wasn't an elevator ride, it's not glass, it's not like He disappeared, but it sounds like you could see Him leaving. But the angels, probably looking at the open mouths and the tongues, we're going, why? Why didn't, it wasn't, didn't you see it? It's, why didn't you believe it was going to happen? If He was God, would He come here and stay here? They wanted Him to. They wanted Him to. A resurrected Christ, I believe, was the closest thing they were going to get to the Messiah they thought they were going to get. Because He was victorious over the grave. He walked freely among them. He was as bold as a burglar. I mean, He really was. He was wide open. He showed His hands in scars. He made people touch His side. He challenged Paul on the road to Damascus with a bold voice. God was not weak and wimpy. He really was wide open. And we thought He was going to what? Stay? I'm not sure what I thought, but Acts 2:33 then goes on and says, "Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God," ascending, "and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He has poured forth this," which you both see in here. That's the physical ascension of Christ. And that's where we get, from other verses as well, that Christ exists in bodily form in heaven. He ascended in His current form. So, down, 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 and then He, out of the grave, up from the grave He arose, with a, what is it, mighty shout of triumph. Is that how it goes, Marjorie? But then He's, say again?
With a mighty victory over His foes.
Exactly. Better than me, man. Poetry and songs, I can't remember them. The next thing that happens, and I don't think we see this, but it is very much the part of exaltation that we think of. I think of exaltation as basically praise. You know, when I exalt someone, and I very rarely praise, and when I do, I try to make it important, appropriate. But that's not what they're talking about here. This is a coronation of a king. He brought Him into heaven, and then He made Him a king. Did He make Him a king again, or did He make Him a king? I'm not going to jump on that, but there's a similarity here, but it says in Acts 5:31, it says, "He is the one whom God exalted to His right hand as a prince and a savior." A prince is a king. He's the king to come. He is the reigning monarch right now, and He's a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. There's a similarity in another book of the Bible, and it's Joseph took on all the powers of Pharaoh. But that's where the similarity ends. Joseph did not become Pharaoh. But Christ became king. Joseph and Pharaoh were not the same people. But God and Jesus are. And now there's a mystery. And if you want to wrap your head around that one, that's a pretty good one. The next level is God made Jesus our high priest. And if y'all weren't here for the last 2 years going through Hebrews, you didn't hear James go through chapter 4, chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 7, and chapter 8 of Hebrews. If you missed that many nights, you are wrong. So that those verses and those chapters, what is it, 5 chapters, I said, 4 through 8, talk about Jesus as a high priest. Not all of them, but they build up that priesthood to finally the only real priest, the only real high priest is Jesus. And in one of those verses, Hebrews 4:14, it says, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession." Now, you and I know that His resurrection has already happened. Done deal. His ascension already happened. Done deal, right? His coronation as the Prince of Heaven. Done deal, right? Those are facts. But His intercession, that's ongoing, right? Isn't that true? Isn't that remarkable to think about that his intercession is ongoing? And I don't have this is your moment to evangelize. I don't have that written in here, but I think you need to think about that there is this ongoing high priest waiting for people to be unified with God. That He's there. His sacrifice is done. It's enough. But He's up there waiting to have that relationship back with you again. He's the priest who can intercede on your behalf. And I don't want that to be the only thing you think about, but that should remind you of the ongoing work of a Christian soldier. That our high priest is waiting for us to bring the unsaved and for the unsaved to come and to confess and to acknowledge Him as Lord. But do we act like that? Is that still precious to us as if it's ongoing? Because I love the picture of Christ as a priest more than a king. But one day He'll come as a king and there will be no more priest. There will be no more priest. And that's a day when the friend you thought you loved will be going, "Next." And you'll be going, "Come on through." And right now is the time to worry about that, not that day. So there's an interesting verse in Romans 14:9, and I don't know if you'll want to go to that. It says, "For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that He might be Lord both of the dead and of the living." And that further states that He's going to judge us all. And James has said it, and I've heard it in other classes, there's a judgment for the believer and there's a judgment for the unbeliever. The living and the dead will both go through that. And the dead, I assume here, are dead in sin, not necessarily dead in flesh. Dead in sin. Again, we're back to who do you love? You better get the word out. But I love the verses here. Another one, 1 Corinthians 15:24. "Then comes the end when He hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when He has abolished all rule and all authority and power." Jesus is functioning under an authority that God has given Him. And there's a really interesting one of the pastors that I read about these verses. In Philippians, knows that he believed that when Christ came back to heaven, because of His perfect sacrifice, His choice to be an incarnate man, His choice to take on the cross, His choice to go to hell, and in His rising back up, that he ascended to more privileges than He left. And that privilege was judging mankind and being their priest. But have you all researched that and think about that? That a Christ that's greater as He ascends and is exalted, still equals God, but superior in His privileges and His rights as Jesus God? That's an interesting thing to think about, and I want y'all to check me on that. But I like that idea, that the exaltation that God heaped on Him was equal to what He lost when He left heaven. That He went all the way to hell and He comes back. He goes the same thing we want to hear, "Well done." And He sets Him at His right hand and nothing's changed. It might be interesting to think about that. And I'm going to do some more research because I thought it was an interesting opportunity to look at the Word and go, why would Jesus need to be more than He was when He left to be our judge and our high priest? And I want us to think about that because Jesus is sort of an immeasurable quantity to some of us. it says further on in this passage, and I'm sorry I'm not doing nearly the justice to this that I would love to, but this made me think more than it made me rejoice this week. These passages made me think. Because I'm not vain enough to think that I alone sent Christ to the cross, so I'm not bearing all the burden of that. But I alone, maybe He would have gone for me. I'm assuming He would. But these passages really made me think about Christ as a king and Christ as a judge more than I'd ever made me think of that before. And the next part of the verse in verse 9, it says that He bestowed on Him a name which is above every name. And some people think that He just gave Him the name Jesus. Is that what you guys get? Or did He give Him some other name? Did He give a name like Ralph or King or Priest or something like that? Or did He give Him the name Lord? Did He give Him the name Lord? Does that change who Jesus is to y'all? I mean, I get Jesus because my son Jesse's name is a form of Jesus and Joshua's name is a form of Jesus. And I get the word Jesus. I really do. It's another name. It's just like anybody else. I know probably at the three houses that are being built next to us, there's probably a Jesus out there. I hear His name a lot. It's usually after you hear somebody drop something. But I know that Jesus is a very common name, but is Lord. Do you have any lords? Do we have one that you can name? Hannah Torrey? Connie Hendon? Do you have a Lord that you can name? I didn't say that because you were being rude. Do you have a Lord that you can name? God calls Him out as Lord. And that's the name above every name. That's better than Mike. That's bigger than Billy. It's bigger than Jesus. He's now calling Him something other than His earthly name. And we've seen God do this before. We've seen God rename people. But it's always during a watershed event, something big, when He's going to make a man completely over from what we thought he was or what he was resembling into something completely different. We remember Abram became Abraham. And I remember that Jacob became Israel. Simon became Peter. I don't even know what Simon meant, but Peter means a rock. Not the country, but a rock. I say Iraq, I don't say Iraq. God used moments in lives, moments in history, moments in His own experience with humanity to mold and shift and change people. He hadn't changed Jesus at all, but He changed His name. He changed the name He's known by. And if you were to walk into almost any room and you heard someone pray, and I'd listen a lot. I have a brother-in-law who prays, Lord this, Lord that, Lord this. Richard Franco, man, he's Lord, Lord. He's talking to the Lord of the universe. He's talking to Lord. And I go, man, he either knows Lord, what it means, or it's a custom with him. I'm going to assume he knows who God is. He knows this is the name of Christ. But the neat thing about this is there's a passage in Isaiah that says, you can go there if you'd like. Isaiah 45, verses 22 and 23 say, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other. The word has gone forth from our mouth in righteousness, and will not turn back. That to me every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance. The difference between Lord and Jesus, and I'm talking about the construction worker or the man, Jesus that we know, the difference between Lord and Jesus is that you will have no choice. When you walk into the presence of Christ, your knee will bow. Do you doubt that? Do you remember Isaiah saying when God was giving him a vision, God appeared to him and he said, I'm a man of unclean lips, and what happened to his whole body? He literally fainted forward, just like, poof. And I know that would be your experience too. If you come into the presence of the Lord, whether you think He's the Lord or not, your involuntary response will be to hit your face and your knees. You will go down so hard you will leave prints in the ground. You better hope it's soft. I wrote down here that this Lord is the equivalent of the Old Testament's Yahweh. It's the equivalent of that. And we don't have any problems believing that God was Lord because He opened the skies and made pillars of fire come down, and He gave people the power to part oceans and gave them the ability to... It goes on. We don't have any problems with that, but that's a little far back. This Lord demands you to pay attention right now, because He says every knee is going to bow, yours and mine. He doesn't mean voluntarily per se. And you've all seen a gangster movie where the guy's standing there and everybody, and he gets cracked behind the knees and he goes down. That's one way to go down to your knees. But the other side is you do it. Are you guys okay? Deborah's laughing. But I want y'all to get the impression of what being in the presence of your Lord will be. Will it be different than being in the same room as your Savior? Will it be different? And there's a reason I'm asking that question. Jesus as Lord might be different than Jesus as Savior to you. And I want you to always remember that if you haven't made that final submission and acknowledge Jesus as Lord, but you want Him as your Savior, you're going to be one of those out of Matthew 7 where James keeps going, I did what you asked me in your name. And he's going to say, I don't know you. If Jesus is your Savior, but He is not your Lord, He is not your Savior. Money. If He is your Savior, but He is not your Lord, then He is probably not your Savior. Does everybody get that? If you don't bow down to Him willingly, I don't believe you understand what His salvation really is. When you get a chance, put a little time in that thought. If you're not willing to call Jesus Lord, and that means you're my King and you can tell me to do anything you want, and that I willingly put my ear up to the post to take your mark, I do it out of love and I do it out of respect. If I don't willingly spend time in your Word, if I don't willingly submit my will to yours, if I don't willingly take on your case and your cause and your sacrifice, you may not be my Lord, and I'm probably just about as much in trouble as I've ever been, because I believe you're my Savior, but I'm not going to give you that title of Lord. I'm going to read this, and it's not a big hoo-ha, but listen, I want Jesus as my Lord. Quite frankly, by myself, as my own Lord, I am a mess. I'm a mess. At this time in my life, I could use a little exalting. Not me patting myself on the back, but God doing some of that. Let's face it, this life for a believer is less than the way we're intended to live. We're intended for glory. When I call Christ Lord, I become branded or marked like the bondservant I profess to be. This is funny because I couldn't get over this wonderful verse in Revelation. And I have never read this verse this way, so you guys bear with me. Revelation 3:12 says, He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. And the commentary I got this out of said, this is a promise to all believers. So if you're a believer, you're stamped with the name of God. And I've heard Connie talk about Jesus' name or words being stamped on or being on Jesus' thigh as He comes back in glory as this magnificent Christ. And I go, is it a tattoo? Is it a mark? Is it a sash? Is it a part of his wardrobe? I don't know, but in this it sounds like if we're a believer, we're stamped with the name of God. And the name of God is Lord or Yahweh. And you're stamped with the name of heaven, which is heaven itself, the New Jerusalem and Zion. All these evidences or proofs of Jesus' ownership are going to be stamped on you. And I, this commentary called it a brand, and I called it my only voluntary tattoo. You know, only one I'm going to sign me up. But think about that. If that's the name you claim Jesus as Lord, He says, I'm going to brand you. And a brand is a seal. It's a guarantee for you. And it's what's going to cover you. And think about that. I really want to be part of God's army. I don't want to sit in a wheelchair one more day. I want to be strong. I want to be a warrior. I really do. I want to do it. I want to be something different than what I find myself so often. But, you know, I am waiting for that brand. The crazy thing is I believe it's already on me. It's a stamp on me that says, I acknowledge and I have confessed and I am ready to live and die by the statement that Christ is my Lord and Savior. Not just my Savior, but my Lord. And the cool thing there is you too will have that. No matter how warlike or hostile or ready you are, Christ is going to stamp you. Maybe a little old lady one right here on the head. Maybe a really big one right across your chest. I don't know. I get the sense of heavenly warfare here. I get a sense of a triumphant and big Jesus. I get that. And I'm starting to know God more from reading this. And it's overwhelming to think that He's going to be that intimate in my life. He's going to make His mark on me. There will be no hiding Him. And I'll be surrounded by those people with those same marks. Well, it said in the end of verse 11, it said, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. I've heard James say this before. I thought it was brilliant then, and I'll just steal it right now. He said, everybody's going to confess that Jesus is Lord on their own, or you know, at the end of time, between their physical death or the return of Christ and His judgment, everybody's going to confess. And we got the sense of the sort of the Tonya Harding crowbar thing to make you go down to your knees. But you look at that. Y'all look at that. You will go to your knees on purpose, or you will go to, you know, because you love God. You will be diving for the carpet because you love Him. Or you'll be diving for the carpet because you fear Him. And I don't want to meet God's eye till He says, meet my eye. I don't want to assume anything. I feel very confident that I'm saved. I'm pretty juiced up that He's my Lord. I don't want to meet His eye, y'all. I just don't. Because what I will see there, if I'm allowed to do that, will be exactly what Isaiah saw. He'll say, I am a man of unclean lips. He'll say that. And as He's doing it, He's doing the total dive. Because He knows He can't look into the face of God. Not even in His holy and glorious form. Unless God invites it. And God does in heaven. And that's a good thing. That's the camaraderie we have with Christ in heaven, that we can look Him in the eye. Hebrews 12:23 says, the General Assembly and Church of the Firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, the spirits of righteous men made perfect. That's the people who believe in Christ that are in heaven. And there are three groups of people. I want you to understand that real clearly. There are people who will gladly bow their knee to Christ. Those are the dead in Christ in heaven and His created beings there with Him in heaven, the angels. They're constantly praising God. The next group is us. You, me, Sam, everybody. We're here on earth and we're praising Him. We're confessing Him right now. We're confessing Him right now. And then there's that third group of the people in hell and the fallen angels or the fallen created beings who are going to bow the knee to Jesus. They're going to bow the knee to Jesus, our Lord. Done deal. Now the last people I didn't say are those unsaved that are right here right now. They will bow too. They will bow. Rather than meet the eyes of God, they will bow their knee. Now our job is to basically make the opportunity to share Christ with them so that they, when they bow, it is out of submission and gratefulness rather than fear and judgment. And I don't know if we see that very clearly. There's 100 ploys that preachers use, and I'm no preacher, to make you think Man, you got to get out there and get some people saved. You got to get out there and share the gospel. Because there's people waiting and dying. Well, no preacher ploy. That's the truth. That's the truth. I know people who are in this church and who have been in this church who knew that fact. And they held it so dear to them that they chose almost with every breath to share the gospel. I know that's true. Why did they waste their time? They didn't. They literally lived with a moment by moment expectation that God was going to be sending people in their lives, they would be able to share their gospel, and that it would be an intimate encounter with God and they would be part of it. They lived knowing they could be used by God. The reason this is sort of important is the verse goes on and it says, this is for God's glory alone. Jesus was exalted to bring Jesus back to heaven, to his rightful place, to every man would bow to him. But this really is for God's glory. And we don't forget the passage that we're in, and that's chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. This is about humility and unity. And I want y'all to understand that God using something so amazing and so precious as this description of the exaltation and the humiliation of God to determine how important, to say how important humility and unity in a church are, we should be humbled that God said, you know, my son going all the way from heaven to hell and back, experiencing all that, that's the kind of attitude I want in my people. That we're going to be humble. We're going to be humble. And then we're going to take that opportunity to put someone else's desires and wishes above our own for the sake of unity. Not gospel, not doctrine, but that go along so we can get along and we can be sweet. And, you know, the fundamental nature of Christ was, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. He knew. And he made it possible for people to come. He made it possible for people to be intimate with him. I can't imagine anybody more confrontational than Christ, but I can't imagine anybody more accepting and more honoring of other people. So the point was unity through humility. And through these verses, I hope to help you see how God used this description of Christ and his bearing the burden of your sin all the way to hell and back was what he considered a good example of unity through humility. Unity through humility. I'm done, but